And then we have the text for the sermon, and really it connects back to verses 19 through 21, where they went into a house and the multitude comes and his friends come to lay hold on him because they think he is beside himself. Verse 31, there came then his brethren and his mother, and standing without, sent unto him, calling him. And the multitude sat about him, and they said unto him, Behold, thy mother and thy brethren without seek for thee. And he answered them, saying, Who is my mother or my brethren? And he looked round about on them which sat about him, and said, Behold, my mother and my brethren. For whosoever shall do the will of God, the same is my brother and my sister and mother. We read this far in God's holy and inspired word. It's been a few months since we were here in the Gospel of Mark, so I want to begin by reminding you of some of the key features or characteristics of this book that help us in our study of it, and point to them also in the verses that we consider this morning. The first is that the gospel is good news. The gospel is good news. That's the way Mark begins this great book, the beginning of the gospel, or the good news of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. The gospel is the good news of Jesus Christ, the good news of what God has done for sinners in Jesus Christ. And the central message of the gospel is the cross and the suffering, the atoning death of Jesus Christ. And that's why more than a third of the gospel accounts gives focus to the final week, the suffering, the passion week of Jesus Christ. So it's good news. And it's good news for us. This is good news for us. This book, Mark, was probably written to a Roman or a Gentile audience, and the good news of these verses that we consider this morning is that we are of the household of faith, the family of God. Behold, Jesus would say to us this morning, my brothers, my sisters, my mother. That's the good news. The second feature that we call attention to is that the gospel accounts are not just a biography or a story. They are a story, but it's the story of God in our flesh, the story of Emmanuel, God among us. The gospels then are a theological account in the story of Jesus Christ. They tell us of his person, who he is, and they tell us of his work, what he has done. And that also is a key feature of the verses that we consider this morning. This is what his family doesn't understand. This is what his mother must learn. He is not just Joseph's son. He is not simply Mary's boy. He's not merely a man, but he is God's son. And he's God's son who is the Savior. And Mary has to learn that. He will die for her sins. His brothers have to learn that. And part of the pain of this account is that he seems to distance himself from his family, and they have to learn. He's a Savior, God's son. And they do learn it, and that's beautiful. He, on the cross, says to Mary, Woman, behold thy son. And to John, behold thy mother. And there is, in a sense, there an end to the earthly connection. James and Jude, two of his brothers, write this, James, a servant of God, and the Lord Jesus Christ, James 1, verse 1. And Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James. Here, that's not how they see themselves. But later they will. And it's because then they understand the person and the work of Jesus Christ. The third feature that I call your attention to is that the Gospel of Mark emphasizes the busyness of Jesus' ministry and the commitment of Jesus to his work. And certainly those things are here as well. Even though Mark is the shortest of the gospel accounts, it includes the most different events of any of the gospels. And Jesus presents the ministry of Jesus as Mark presents the ministry of Jesus as a whirlwind of activity, of increasing popularity and opposition. The book is filled with verbs, action words, with time markers. It came to pass immediately, and so on. And Mark wants us to catch not just how busy Jesus is, but how committed he is to his work. And it's that busyness and that commitment of Jesus that occasions the events that we consider in the text this morning. Let's look at these verses under the theme, Jesus' true family. Notice with me first the incident, second, Jesus' response, and then third, the significance. They came then his brethren and his mother, and standing without, sent unto him, calling him. There's tension here, there's tension, family tension. And it's not just a tension that's a difference of opinion on something important or unimportant, nor is it simply this, that Jesus has gone in a different direction than his family wanted for him. But this tension is spiritual opposition from his family. This is persecution, real persecution of Jesus. And if ever you've had to experience opposition from family on account of your faith, because you follow the Word of God and different set of convictions, and that puts you at odds with your family, then you understand a bit this tension. That's much more difficult than opposition from an unbelieving world. And that's what we see here. That's what's going on. In Psalm 69, verse 8, we read this prophetically of the suffering Savior. I am become a stranger unto my brethren and an alien to my mother's children. This is Jesus here. Stranger to his brothers. And to get the full picture of that, we back up to verses 19 through 21 to see what's going on. The text that we consider this morning, the verses really explain what happened. But verses 19 through 21 tell us why it happened. In verse 19, they went into a house. The word house here refers to a home, Jesus' home. This home was in Capernaum. It was probably the home, and we've been in this house before with Jesus, of Peter and his wife and his brother Andrew. Jesus has set up his place, the base of his ministry in Galilee, now in Capernaum rather than in Nazareth. We know this is their home because it says in verse 20 that they could not so much as eat bread. They were trying to eat meals in their home. That's what you do in a home. Verse 20 tells us that there was a multitude, throngs of people. The multitude cometh together again so that they could not so much as eat bread. We know this multitude as well. They have come together to see the great miracle worker. They want to see signs. They want to see miracles. This is the cause of the fame of Jesus now. And this fame makes it impossible for Jesus even to live a simple, ordinary life, to eat. And so verse 21, when his friends heard it, they went out to lay hold on him, for they said, he is beside himself. Now, friends here doesn't refer to his disciples, but it refers actually to a more intimate relationship than just that of friendship. Relatives is the idea. The people who were of him is the literal phrase here. The people who were of him, those who belonged to him, and it refers to those, including your family, who are very close to you. And that's the tie in verse 21 to verse 31 and 32 when his mother and his brothers come. His mother and his brothers, verse 32. A few things about the family of Jesus. He had a family. Joseph is not mentioned here In fact, nowhere in the adult life of Jesus is Joseph mentioned. The last mention of him is when Jesus is 12 years old in Luke 2 and goes to the temple. We can assume from that that by this time Mary is a widow, and she's here with his brothers. Jesus has, according to chapter 6, verses 3 and 4, at least six siblings. So Mark 6, verses 3 and 4, is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James and Joseph and Jude and Simon, and are not his sisters, plural, with us here? So he has four brothers at least, and two sisters at least. So Jesus grew up in a family. These children that are mentioned here, these siblings of Jesus, are the natural children of Joseph and Mary, born to Joseph and Mary after the birth of Jesus. And this teaches us and tells us that the Roman Catholic teaching on the perpetual virginity of Jesus, of Mary, and the Immaculate Conception of Mary are unbiblical. Mary is not a co-redemptrix, as Rome says, because they want her to be that. We'll say that she also was conceived without sin and that she remained a virgin. Those are human inventions. And in fact, they even go against the story here. Jesus, part of what he has to teach Mary and what Mary must learn is that she too needs him as a savior, not just a son. Now, concerning these brothers of Jesus that come here, we know from the Gospel of John, chapter 7, verses 4 and 5, that they believed not. That means they didn't believe that Jesus was the Messiah. Jesus in Luke chapter 4 speaks of a prophet not having honor in his own hometown, how much more among his own family. And this is true of the entire ministry of Jesus. His brothers believe not. And perhaps we can understand the difficulty of believing who their brother was, how much more difficult for Jesus himself. As we read that from Psalm 69, an alien and a stranger to my own brothers and my mother's sons. His mother and his brethren, his mother, Mary, is with them, and she seems to have been under the influence of her other sons. It wasn't that Mary didn't believe. She, of course, personally knew that he was the Son of God. That was the message from the angel. That was her experience in the conception and birth of Jesus. But to her, much of this was a mystery. And so when the angels speak and when the shepherds come and the wise men come and Simeon and Anna say things in the temple at the birth of Jesus, and when Jesus himself at 12 years old says, I must be about my Father's business, we read that Mary pondered these things and she kept them in her heart. What did all this mean? It was a mystery to her. And here, obviously, she's under the influence of her grown sons as they tried to stage a family intervention. At verse 21, he is beside himself. And the idea is he's acting so irrationally that he's going to end up hurting himself. He's gone mad. He's crazy. We need to intervene. So verse 21 says that those who were of him, probably his relatives, perhaps some of his own family members, they went out to lay hold on him. And the idea is that they wanted to take him by force. They wanted to arrest him. They wanted to put a stop to his public ministry. And there may have been in that some care and protectiveness for Jesus. But it could also have been that they were looking out for their own name. They didn't like the attention. And they knew that this attention was bringing an increasing opposition. But either way, they want to hinder his ministry. And those in verse 21 who come to take him fail in that, so somehow his family, his immediate family, his mother and his brothers are called in. Now, Mark paints a picture of that for us in verses 31 and following. Jesus is in the house, verse 32. The multitude sits around him, so he's in the middle of them. They're sitting. The people have come in. The house is packed. Jesus is teaching. And Luke tells us in a parallel passage that when his mother and his brothers come, they stand outside, not because they don't want to interrupt his teaching, but because they can't get in because of the press of the people. They can't get any closer. And so they pass forward a word, a message to Jesus. And you can see them whispering through the rows to get the message forward to Jesus. One person passes it forward to the next till finally someone gets up and says to Jesus in verse 32, "Behold, your mother and your brethren, your brothers are outside, and they're here to see you, and they want to speak with you." Jesus knows why they've come. Jesus knows why they've come. He knows what they want to do. Verse 21, to take him by force. And we should see here that not only the fact that they misunderstand him and his ministry is a part of his suffering, we should see this not only as a persecution of Jesus, but in his ministry, this is a moment of testing and of intense temptation for him. The temptation is to put off this difficult work that he's become so embedded in, to put his family first. I mean, if this is how his family feels already about his ministry, what will they do when it comes to his arrest and his trial and his crucifixion? The pressure will be on. And we know that because even his disciples, everyone in the end, forsook him when it came to the cross. So there's a temptation here. Is Jesus willing to carry the cross that his Father has given him to bear? Well, at this point in the story, the preaching of Jesus has stopped, and everyone expects him to break off his sermon and to go and talk to his family. Especially because in this Hebrew culture, the family is a sacred institution. The bonds are very intimate. You would never refuse a request from the older generation, the superiors in the older generation. You would never refuse a request to speak to your mother. But Jesus doesn't do that. He doesn't go and talk to his family. Instead, he does something quite shocking. Here he is, not Mary's son and Joseph's son, but God's son. And God had sent him to preach, and Jesus uses this as an opportunity to teach by posing a question, a shocking question. "Who," he says, "who are my mother and my brethren?" And with that question, he challenges their assumptions about the intimate relationship of family. The assumption is that family always takes precedence. That's the assumption of those who sent for his family after their attempt to arrest him failed. That's the assumption of the family who stands now at the edge of the crowd. That's the assumption of those who pass the message forward to Jesus. His family is here. He's not listening to anyone else. He'll listen to his family. So you can imagine the surprise and the shock when these words of Jesus come out and they're passed back to his family. "Who are my mother and my brethren?" What did he just say? Did he just disown his family? Verse 34 tells us that at this moment, Jesus looked round about on them which sat about him. Now, this phrase is identical to what we read in verse 5, when he had looked round about on them with anger. There's a pause. And the idea of Jesus looking round about is that he looked at everybody. He turned 360 degrees. He did this with a questioning look. In verse 5, it says that he did it with anger, being grieved for the hardness of their hearts. Now, he looks on them with the same kind of intensity, but not with anger, but love at his audience. He looks at them. Matthew adds to this that he extends his hand. He stretches out his hand towards them as he turns and gestures to those seated about him. Who are my mother and my brethren? And then he looks and he waves his hand. You catch the power of the moment, don't you? And then an imperative, a command. Behold, he says, look, look here. Don't crane your neck to see who's outside. The family of this famous rabbi, a teacher. Don't crane your neck to see my mother and my brothers. But look here. Behold, he says, look here, my mother and my brethren. And then he says, those who do the will of God, those who do the will of God, those are my mother and my sister and my brethren. A murmur of amazement must have swept through the multitude, even though we have the advantage of the biblical perspective. Looking back on this, we understand how difficult these words must have been. For Mary, she had nursed him and fed him and dressed him and loved him all the way to manhood. What crushing words. His brothers, imagine their anger. You just said what? About your mother and us? We care. This is one of the hard sayings of Jesus. Jesus doesn't mean by this expression here, who are my mother or my brethren? Behold, my mother and my brethren, those who do the will of God, the same as my mother and my sister and my brother. He doesn't mean by this that blood family doesn't matter at all, or that becoming a Christian means that we have to forsake all blood relatives. No, the scriptures themselves tell us that one who doesn't care for those of his own family, household, blood relatives, is worse than an infidel. That's an unbeliever. There should be a physical care. And we know that Jesus himself keeps his family ties alive. From the cross, he makes arrangements for his mother's care. After his resurrection, he appears to his brother James, who later becomes the bishop of the church at Jerusalem. And in his teaching, he castigates those who despise parents, who fail to honor them. And Jesus certainly isn't telling us here that when we're unhappy in our family relationships, we can forsake those responsibilities and just retreat from them into some kind of peaceful isolation and find our solace there. No, it's those who do the will of God. There's a will of God for family living. The point that Jesus is making here is that there's a deeper relationship, a deeper kinship than flesh and blood. That being a member of the family of God should supersede all human relationships. That he has come to gather a new and a spiritual family, the ties of which are stronger and far more satisfying than earthly ties.
He's saying that the earthly family is temporal, but this family, the family of God, is eternal. That belonging to this family will sometimes bring division with your earthly family, especially when you put God's will first in your life. You see, that's where this has come to in Jesus' relationship with his family. What were they trying to do? They were going against the will of God for Jesus. They wanted to stop his work. Already at 12 years old, Jesus made this point to Joseph and Mary, I must be about my Father's business. And he meant the work and the will of the Heavenly Father for him. And now they want to stop that, to stand in the way of God's will. That's why he characterizes his true family as those who do the will of God. Or as Luke has it, they hear the word of God and do it. They hear the word of God and do it. He doesn't mean by this that doing the will of God, obedience, originates our place in the family of God, that this is how you become a part of the family of God, by your obedience to the will of God. Now we come into the family of God through being born again, regeneration. We come into the family of God by faith. To as many as believed on him, to them gave he the privilege to be called the sons of God. We come on account of God's great work in adoption and God's eternal counsel in election. Those are the foundations and the entrance into the family of God. But Jesus here calls attention to a mark or an evidence in the believer that he's a part of this family. Whosoever shall do the will of God, the same is my brother and my sister and my mother. And he's saying of those who sit around him, these are my family. These know they're my family. As they do the will of God, the way of the obedient life is the way that we experience ourselves to be a part of the family of God. And Jesus is saying that this, rather than physical relationship, is the mark of family membership in God's household, the household of faith, to have Jesus as your physical brother. Or we could put it in modern terms, to be part of a Christian family with whom you attend church and you live a moral life and you have peace in your home. These things, Jesus is saying, they don't make you a part of the family of God. Whosoever heareth and doeth the word of God. And he's giving his audience, and especially now his family, as this message gets back to them, something to think about, to consider, to examine themselves. Just a couple of weeks ago, we looked at Jesus' teaching in the Lord's Prayer, the third petition, Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And you remember the Heidelberg Catechism explained that this way, grant us to renounce our own will, and without murmuring to obey thy will, which is only good, and to do this as willingly and faithfully as the angels do in heaven. That describes what it is to do the will of God. And he's saying, this is what my family members look like. This is what you'll look like as part of the family of God. Not perfect. But what's the difference between the people sitting around Jesus and his family at this point? Well, they hear the word. They love the word. They want with all their heart not only to believe the word, but also to do the word. That's the direction of their life. And that's because they love the Savior. And they love God who has sent the Savior. Does that describe you? Does that describe us as a church? Are we the family of God?
So there's a striking and a searching question and response of Jesus here, directed not only to his family and his audience, but to all of us. As Jesus says in another place, blessed are they that hear and do the word. So what's the significance of all this? And I want to close with three points of application. The first is this, that as important as family is, you can make an idol of it. Family is important. And we say that not only because, well, it feels good to be in a family, or experience tells us that family is important, but family is important because Scripture puts a premium on family. In the beginning, God brought Adam and Eve together as the first family. He gave them a family mandate to be fruitful and multiply, to bring forth children. The Scriptures from the beginning to the end emphasize God's creation of and God's order for the family. They emphasize the responsibility of family members, the incredible importance of family from a spiritual point of view, the great blessing on those who fear the Lord in their family and in their home. And God's promise throughout Scripture is to gather His church in families, in generations. The promise is to you and to your children to gather believers and their seed. And all of this because God Himself in the Trinity, Father and Son, is a family God. But now, as important as family is, you can make an idol of family. And you do that by making your family everything, the be-all and the end-all, so that the four walls of your home become like the walls of a temple, and everything gets sacrificed for the sake of your family, so that every involvement and every commitment and every engagement in your life is this. How will this benefit our family? How will this benefit us? And there can develop this kind of, as one of the commentators called it, familial narcissism, which in the end is destructive. We can make idols of good things. We can make idols of good things. But in the end, idols always destroy their worshipers. So how do we make an idol of the family? Well, we do that with idealism. This is how my family's going to be. We do this with permissiveness, giving our children everything that they want. We do this with materialism, pursuing goals that are completely material or pleasure-focused with our children. We do this with education. This is what we want for our family. This is the status that we want for our children and our family. We do this with indulgence. We do this, on the other hand, with an unwillingness to give of our family, to bring others into our family. We do this by proud protectivism that isolates our family. And the result is seen in children. Jesus warns against this when he says, he that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. You see, the Scriptures don't call us simply to have close, intact, nuclear families, but to have families in which the will of God is first. For example, none of us can love our spouses perfectly. Only Christ can do that. But we love, and we love our spouses in a way that honors God because we are first loved and because we first love Christ. Christ and His will. First, in the loving relationships of our home. And we all need to be more loving. And that comes first from being part of the family of God. That's true when it comes to loving our children, too. We must first love God, and we must obey His will. with regard to our children. And out of that love for God, we love our children. Not spoil them, indulge them, but bring them up in the nurture and the admonition, that's instruction and correction of the Word of God. And that's true the other way too. Children must love their parents, but that love for their parents is first a love for God. And because you love God, boys and girls, you obey your parents. And the true relationship, the true fellowship that we have with our children is not simply in this, that they do what we want them to do, but in this, that they're believing and they're obeying is motivated by a love for God. Then there's fellowship with them. Then there's a relationship that transcends the earthly ties. We live in a godless society that, in a sense, values family and relationships, but as an end in themselves. Jesus doesn't do that. And that brings us to the second point of application here, and it's this, that discipleship always comes at a cost, and sometimes the cost is your own family and relationships with parents, brothers and sisters, and children. Now, it's important that we live with wisdom, that we live as peacemakers. We shouldn't unnecessarily alienate family members by our obnoxious, proud behavior. We must love and show love. We must pray for them. We must let them know and show to them the joy and the hope that we have as Christians. And certainly we shouldn't blame all our tension in family relationships on the fact that we are Christians. There's a certain pride in that. We at times should love and should forgive and should be gracious more than we are. But nevertheless, we see here that being a believer will oftentimes cost us in regard to our family relationships. That's what we see right here with Jesus. His ministry was costing him his family. His ministry was costing him his family. I'm become a stranger to my brethren and an alien to my mother's children, Psalm 69. And Jesus tells us repeatedly in the Gospels that this is a part of taking up a cross and following him. There's a very striking, even stronger passage in Mark chapter 10, beginning in verse 34. Think not that I'm come to send peace on the earth. I came not to send peace, but a sword, for I'm come to set a man at variance with his father, and the daughter against her mother, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's foes shall be they of his own household. He that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. He that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And then this, and he that taketh not his cross and followeth after me is not worthy of me. Are you ready to make that kind of sacrifice as a disciple of Christ? Some of you know exactly what that looks like, and you feel the pain of that. As a disciple, you're called doing the will of God to put God and his kingdom first, before family even. And there's a spiritual divide that makes it impossible to even sometimes talk to family, and that apart from the intervention of God's grace is going to result in an eternal separation from loved ones. And we should be encouraged here. We should be encouraged, first of all, because we shouldn't be surprised by this. If you're a faithful follower of Christ, Jesus says, they may even hate you. Don't be surprised. If people and family will think you're crazy, radical, too much into your religion. But the encouragement is this, that Jesus had to go through this himself. The cross that we are called by Christ to bear is one that he carried himself. As dear as his mother was to him, he wouldn't allow her to stand between him and his obedience to the Father in going to the cross. And that becomes very clear at the end of his life when in the Garden of Gethsemane, in Mark 14, verse 33, Mark says, he was troubled. And that word troubled has as its root meaning to be away from home, to be away from home, to be orphaned. And on the cross, Jesus bore the weight of, one commentator says, an eternal homesickness, an eternal forsaking, even of his heavenly Father. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? And he did that for our sakes. And he did that with this result that now we have, as Hebrews 4 puts it, a merciful and faithful high priest touched with the feeling of our infirmities, tempted in all points like as we are. Don't think that this pain, this alienation is new. In fact, as Hebrews continues, let's come with boldness to the throne of grace that we might find grace to help in the time of need, this need. But let's not miss something here in the text, and that's the wonder of the words of Jesus, the gracious wonder, the wonder of grace in the words of Jesus. The wonder of being a part of the family of God. As we've said, there was probably some shock at what Jesus said here, but there must have been also an amazing peace and comfort and even surprise at the realization of what Jesus' words meant. Some of us don't have much family. Some of us have much sadness in our family. Some of us feel immense pressure because our home is Christian and family just doesn't get it. Some of us make many sacrifices in our Christian homes and families. And Jesus must have had here in his audience this day people who faced all the same struggles, the same alienation, the same loneliness, the same sacrifice. And what a beautiful thing when he paused for a moment and looked round about upon them, turned, gestured at them, and said, look, look here. This is my family. You are my family. And that's what he says to us as believers today in the gospel. That's the good news here. In John 1:12, to as many as believed on him, to them gave he the right, that is the privilege, to be called the sons of God. Or Romans 8, verses 15 through 17, you have received the spirit of adoption whereby we cry, Abba, Father. There's a dearness, a closeness expressed there. And then the Spirit of Christ also bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. This is the testimony of the Spirit by whom we are born again. You're a child of God. And if we're children, then we're heirs. Heirs of who? Heirs of God. We have an inheritance incorruptible that fades not away in the heaven. And we are joint heirs with Christ. We're combined with him as heirs. So what he inherits, we inherit, so that, and Paul continues there in Romans 8, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. You catch the wonder and the glory and the inheritance and the hope being of the family of God. Jesus says, don't crane your necks. Look here. This is my family. You are my family. Take that home. Write it in your journal. Write it on the walls of your house. Child of God. Joint heir with Christ. Remember that about yourself. Remember that about all these fellow believers. That's how we should think of one another in our marriages, as joint heirs. Heirs together of the grace of life. In our homes. Spiritual relationships. In the church. This is our family. This is our true home. Believers, there's an eternal tie here. As heirs together of the grace of life. You catch the importance of the words of Jesus? You understand why this moment is so, I'll say, dramatically drawn out by Jesus. And praise God, his own family learns from it. As they too, in time, by God's grace, come to believe. Amen. Father, we're thankful for the wonder of grace, the blessedness of union with Christ, the joy of being part of the family of God, the evidence of that worked by the Spirit, the witness of the Spirit, the love that is in our hearts for our Heavenly Father and for his will. Help us to hear and be doers.